you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. We've been working our way through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, where we call, as I said last week, the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've been progressing chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through this emotional correspondence between the founder of a church and his spiritual children that he's left behind. It's a letter that tries to deal with the kind of conflicts most of us in our professional lives probably have realized by now it's better to do face-to-face when possible and not in writing. But unfortunately, Paul doesn't have that choice. And so he has made the most of this letter called 1 Corinthians, guided by and empowered by the Holy Spirit to offer this church a roadmap back to spiritual health. And today we come to what we call chapter 15 of that letter, which marks a transition into the final major theological issue that Paul sees has been plaguing this church, which is a misunderstanding of the doctrine of resurrection. But we're going to deal with resurrection in particular more in the week or two to come, because to get to that, Paul first restates the core of Christianity, and that's what we're going to focus on today. Maybe you're here today and you've been sort of a weekend warrior Christian for a number of years. You know, you go on Sundays, that's God's day. But the rest of the days are yours. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you're more of a Super Bowl saint. You know, you go to church like I watch football games, only on the biggest game days. For which, in the church, that would be what? Easter, Christmas, maybe Thanksgiving. Or maybe you're here today and you've never really dug into Christianity that much at all before. Other than maybe what you know from when your aunt drug you to church as a kid, kicking and screaming, and you had to figure out how to read a hymnal. But whatever the case, here you are today. And it's a good day to be here, because today, as I've said, along with the church at Corinth, we're going to be re-instructed by Paul on the basis, on the core, which comes from the Latin word for heart, the heart of Christianity. The core of Christianity. If you've kept your place, look with me now in your Bibles at verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read them all the way through. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, what we're going to do next is take these two verses apart a little bit so that we can become more familiar with the tone and the context of what Paul is about to say in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4, because verses 3 and 4 those are the core. That's the core that we've been talking, that I'm talking about. So let's look at Paul's setup first in verses 1 and 2. First, Paul says he's reminding them of this Christian core, which he calls the gospel. And we'll look at that word gospel in a minute. But first, he says he's reminding them. Now, to be fair, that word for remind here is more accurately translated declare or make known. Now, I would make known to you, brothers, the gospel I preached to you, which you received. And you might wonder, well, what's the difference? Why does that matter? Well, because when you use remind, you kind of lose the gentle rebuke that's here. I mean, it's still there, but it's a little more obvious when you use the words make known to you. The difference is that when he says, I declare to you, it makes it sound like he's saying it for the first time. Mm-hmm. Even though we know that they've already received this core gospel from him. You know when you tell your kids something like, take off your muddy shoes before you walk across the light gray carpet? And then you end up having to say it over and over again. You know, you find the muddy footprints and you keep saying it. And eventually, you've got to say something enough times, what do you end up saying? You say, how many times do I have to tell you blank? How many of you have heard that start a sentence as a child? And so, yeah, that's a pretty common thing. But that isn't quite as strong of language as Paul is using. He's not being quite that strong. It has the effect, what Paul says, has the effect of a rebuke, but it's a gentle one. It's as if he says the please take off your shoes part for the second, or for the third, or even for the tenth time, but without the how many times have I told you part. And so it's a very gracious, patient way of saying something that everybody already knows they've been told before. The church in Corinth has been built on this foundation, this core. They've been told this gospel before, but their minds have long since been diverted from this, like the main flow of a river that's been diverted off into irrigation ditches. And so now that flow must be redirected back down the main channel. Now I would make known to you, brothers, the gospel I preached to you, which you received. Now we said this core of Christianity is called the gospel by Paul, the gospel I preached to you, and that's our big idea this morning. The core of Christianity is the gospel. But what does the word gospel mean? We're going to start with kind of a broad understanding of gospel today, and then we're going to gradually work our way down until you can walk out those doors at the end of the service, and you can tell anyone who asks you what gospel means in just a few words. We'll get that specific. But to state it broadly, the word gospel just means good news. It means a good message, a glad announcement. But what was the glad announcement Paul had in mind here? Well, whatever it was, the first thing we learn about it is that it was preached. The gospel I preached to you. And so that's number one on your notes today, if you want to take notes. The core of Christianity is the gospel, and it is a gospel that must be preached. To preach means to speak news. It's not just being up here behind a podium. It's something you can do every day with the people around you. To preach means to speak news, to articulate something out loud. It is to proclaim a message with words so that people will hear it. If you were a newsie or a newsboy, one of those kids who used to stand on the New York City street corners hawking newspapers, and it was August 14th, 1945, the gospel would be the headline in large, bold print, Japan surrenders, end of war. That was the good message of the day, the glad announcement. And preaching it would look like shouting out that announcement at the top of your lungs. It would be holding up that paper, waving it around, drawing as much attention to it as possible. It would be proclaiming the bold print boldly. Why is this important? It's important because it tells us the gospel Paul is talking about, whatever it is not some silent message. It's not a when necessary, use words sort of message. It's not a pantomime. It's not a game of charades where you're banned from talking, where you're acting out a headline as best you can in the hopes that someone might guess that the war is over. It's not something to be ashamed of or toned down. It's not something to be kept away in private life or whispered about behind closed doors in the home or read about in secret. This gospel, whatever it is, was meant to be heard publicly, like the ringing of a church bell, only spoken in words.
Amen.
And the Corinthian Christians had heard it from Paul. Now I would make known to you, brothers, the gospel I preached to you. The next thing we learn about this glad announcement that is preached, that it also must be received. Now I would make known to you, brothers, the gospel I preached to you, which you received. This is number two on your notes. It is a gospel that must be received.
Amen.
Whatever this glad announcement is, it had benefits that can only come to those who received it. Those who received it were made able to stand, says Paul, to be established in a world of constant change. And those who received it were also given access to some kind of salvation. And we'll see what kind he means shortly. The gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, or through which you're being saved. Now, there's two senses to reception, to receiving something. A radio message can be received or not received because of interference or distance or some other form of technical difficulty. But in that sense, it's just a message that hasn't been heard, right? The other sense of receiving has to do with hearing a message just fine and then either rejecting the content of that message or accepting it, embracing it, not only admitting that it's true in general, but surrendering to what it means for you personally. That newspaper headline I mentioned a few moments ago came out on August 14, 1945. But it wasn't until March 11, 1974, that the second to last Japanese soldier finally walked out of a jungle island and surrendered his weapons to the Philippine authorities. For nearly 30 years after the end of World War II, the man had believed the fighting still waged on, and in a sort of tragic heroism, he held his post. His name was Lieutenant Hiro Onada. He'd been deployed to Lubang Island in the Philippines on December 26, 1944. Given strict orders to hamper U.S. attacks on the island by any means necessary, and told to surrender under no circumstances, except upon direct orders from his commanding officer, Hiro fled to the jungle and went into hiding with his men in the hills when the island was overrun by U.S. and Philippine forces. From camps established in the hills, the lieutenant and his men continued carrying out guerrilla operations for the next 30 years. As time went on, local villagers would leave them notes explaining that the war was over. News got out about the soldiers, and leaflets were dropped from airplanes saying the same thing. But each time the soldiers studied the messages, they concluded that they were a hoax. Propaganda meant to trick them into surrendering. They heard the messages, but they did not receive the messages. And so they fought on. Eventually, due to sickness or death connected with the ongoing raids, all of Lieutenant Hiro's men died. Alone but undaunted, he met a Japanese man one day who'd heard stories about him and gone looking for him to bring him home. The two became friends, but still Hiro was cautious and he refused to surrender. As a last resort, the Japanese man contacted Hiro's former commanding officer, who was now a bookseller, back in Japan. Aided by the Japanese government, his commanding officer traveled back to the island, found Lieutenant Hiro, and officially delivered his new orders in person. Cease military activities and place yourself under the command of the nearest superior officer. Having finally accepted relief of duty, Lieutenant Hiro surrendered his sword, his functioning Ariska Type 99 rifle, 500 rounds of ammunition, several hand grenades, and a dagger his mother had given him in 1944 to kill himself if he was captured. To go home, to stop fighting, to experience the benefits of peace, this soldier had to first accept the message that the war was over. To embrace it, not with suspicion, but surrender. And that is what must happen for a person to experience the benefits of the glad announcement Paul is talking about as well. It must be accepted. It must be embraced. It surrendered to. It is a gospel that must be received.
Amen.
And the clear implication of our text, backed up by its grammatical structure, is that Paul has already preached this glad announcement to them, to the church in Corinth, and that the church in Corinth has already received it. That is why Paul can say that they already stand. It's why he can say that they are being saved. These are the promised benefits, the necessary byproducts, if you hold fast the word I preach to you. And by if, Paul means since you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Their saved condition and their standing, says G. Campbell Morgan, are the demonstration of the truth of the gospel they have received. But then Paul adds these words at the end of verse 2, unless you believe in vain. It makes me think of a man who says he really wants to swim, but then he just stays in the shallow end of a swimming pool. You know, he stays maybe even up on the steps. He's clinging to the handrail as you walk in the steps. The water only comes up to his ankles. He never swims because he insists on hedging his bets and keeping contact with solid ground or the side of the pool. He never swims because he never lets the water hold him up. He gets in the pool in vain. It's an illustration about faith, about surrender, about truly receiving a message. When we were kids in Africa, we had outhouses all over the place on our mission station. Old ones, built in the 30s, and they had a single seed hole for doing your business. But here was the terrifying thing about these outhouses. You never knew when or if the outhouse floor would give way. These were old outhouses. The moment you stepped through the door, that floor creaked and sagged under your weight. It was terrifying. It was terrifying. And as you did it, your whole 9 years of life flashed before your eyes. And so you instinctively wanted to keep one foot on solid ground. You instinctively wanted to cling to the wall just in case that floor ever gave way. But the problem was, you couldn't hold on to any of those things if you wanted to do your business on that seat. To do that, you had to let go. Once you sat on that seat, you surrendered. You were out of reach, man, of the wall of the door. It was all or nothing, baby. Maybe not my most articulate illustration. But those are the responses that Paul is talking about, too. It's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. It was either all in, which got you all the benefits, or it was hedging your bets, which meant you got nothing at all. What Paul calls believing in vain here. That word for in vain just means without success or effect. It's belief without success. It's another word for unbelief. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Unbelief saves no one. Saves no one. And now look with me at the first part of verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Stop there. Paul talks again in verse 3 about what he delivered in Corinth. He's referring back to this gospel, this good message he brought them. And whatever this gospel is, he says it's of first importance in the sense of being foundational to Christianity. Whatever it is central to Christianity. It is the core of Christianity, and Paul has delivered. But to deliver something often means that one is a messenger and not necessarily the author. Not necessarily the source of the message itself. And that's the next thing I want to point out about Paul, that whatever this good message is, he claims he's just a herald. He has received it and accepted it and embraced it just like they have. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. It didn't originate with him. Better yet, it didn't even originate with any other human being. No, we're told in Galatians 1, also written by Paul, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. And so this is number 3 on your notes. The core of Christianity is the gospel, and it is a gospel that must come from God. It must come from God. Now, why is that so important? Well, I suppose because if this good message is about a salvation of some sort, then a greater source of such a message would likewise mean a greater kind of salvation. I mean, Geico can save you 15% or more on car insurance. Right? I suppose that's good news, one human being to another. But doesn't it follow that a glad announcement coming down from the God of the universe to humanity would promise to save you in a much more grand and significant way? And here at the end of verse 3, we see that way spelled out for us. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's a much bigger kind of salvation. Paul said back in verse 2 that receiving this gospel without hedging their bets was the means through which the Corinthian Christians are being saved. And now we finally get to a better understanding of the kind of salvation he was talking about. This gospel has to do with a salvation from sins. Now we know just how good this good news is. Why? Well, because it's one thing to go through a drive-thru and get to the window to pay and find out that the person in front of you has paid already for you. I mean, that's great. They've saved you $12. That's great. It's a whole other level of good message to find out that some anonymous donor has paid off the rest of your mortgage. I mean, that's great. They've saved you $90,000, maybe. And what about the good news that someone has defended your good name when you weren't around? They've saved your reputation. Or what about the good news that doctors were able to get the rest of the cancer during a last chance surgery? They saved your life. All these are meaningful ways of being saved, but the thing is, they're all things other human beings can do for you. But what if you learned that the good message delivered to Corinth, and now today to you, what if you learned that the good message being delivered was a message from God Himself to you? That there was a way to have all your sins forgiven, forgotten, wiped clean once and for all, and never to be held against you again. That you could be saved from your sins and from the guilt and shame that go with them. What if you learned that you could be saved from the ultimate consequences for those sins? That consequence that stalks you like a tireless, relentless bloodhound. Now I'm talking about death. Both physical death and the second death of judgment. Because the Bible says that everyone who sins is under a curse, for the wages of sin is death, we're told in Romans 6:23. And Ezekiel 18:4 promises that the soul who sins shall die.
Amen.
Death is the curse for sin. In the Garden of Eden, we're told God gave Adam and Eve one restriction, and it came with consequences. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:16, 17. But for all their freedom, they were tempted by the serpent to eat from that tree, and in so doing, they sinned, rebelling against God and bringing on themselves the curse. In doing so, they declared themselves enemies of God, and God, having declared war on sin, was now at war with us. There's a question that's frequently asked about God, and it's this: if God is so good, if God is so loving, if God is so powerful, why doesn't He do something about evil? Why doesn't He just snap His fingers if He's so good and so powerful and just make all the evil and suffering go away, eradicate it once and for all? And at least one of the answers to that question is this: that if God had done that, it would have meant eradicating you too. Because the sin of Adam and Eve transported evil into all of humanity. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're told in Romans 3:23. Sin is in us like a virus. It's part of us. Right. And so you should be glad that God hasn't just snapped His fingers to eradicate. Or we'd be gone too, because sin is woven into every part of who we are. We can't shake our sin. We can't redefine our sin. We can't run from our sin. We can't remove the stigma of our sin. We can't atone for our sin. We can't hide our sin. But we try to do those things. We try to do those things in an attempt to escape the consequences, the guilt, the shame, the death that sin produces. And all the man-made ways of trying to deal with this sin we call religion. We try to clean ourselves up. We try to do better. We try to read our Bibles more, pray more, go to church more, serve in soup kitchens more, do our best to stop cursing, drinking, gambling. We picture God holding up a set of scales, and we figure that if we just do more good than bad, maybe we'll get that scale to tip in our favor. But it reminds me of the parable of Matthew 22, where Jesus talks about a king who can't get any nobles to come to his wedding party, and so he invites anyone he can find off the streets. That would be us. That would be us. Us who have done our best to clean ourselves up for the party. Us who have ironed our rags and brushed our teeth with our fingers. That is the best religion can do, by the way. But in the parable, when the king spots us at the feast, he's furious. Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe? Author Eric Metaxas writes, "Religion is the fig leaf that tries to fool God and fails." Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is what our own best efforts will accomplish when you stand before God.
Amen.
That is the result of religion, which is human beings trying to solve the sin problem through human efforts. It will never end well. But what if you learn that the good news being delivered to you was not a message of human hope, not a religious message, but a message of hope from God Himself? Religion is always originating in man. But this is a message from God, that there was a way to have all your sins forgiven, a way to escape the curse of death. What if you learn that the good message being delivered to you came from the King of Heaven Himself, and it was this, not just an invitation to the wedding party, but the offer of a free makeover so you could get in the door and stay in the door.
Hallelujah.
An offer to exchange your fig leaf for a wedding ring. Well, friend, that would be the best news of all. That would be the best news of all, but it is a salvation, it is a gospel that must come from God, because humanity has nothing to offer God, but God has something to offer man. Over and over again in the Bible, we're told that it is God who has something to offer us, that salvation comes from the Lord. I wait patiently for God to save me. I depend on Him alone, Psalm 62:1. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save, Zephaniah 3:17. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation, Isaiah 12:2. Salvation is to be found through Him alone. In all the world, there is no one else whom God has given who can save us, Acts 4:12. It's talking about Jesus.
Amen.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Before I go any further, number four on your notes, it's a gospel that must be in accordance with the Scriptures. It's a gospel that must be in accordance with the Scriptures. The nature of this gospel, that it's from God, and that it is a way to be saved from our sins, is not some New Testament invention. It's not some invention that's novel. It wasn't something new. This was a promised hope all throughout the Old Testament, a hope pinned to a coming Jewish Messiah. A word in Greek that is translated Christ. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, says Paul, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Who is the Christ Paul is talking about? He's talking about Jesus.
Amen.
And what are the Old Testament Scriptures Paul claims Jesus fulfilled? Well, he doesn't mention which ones he's citing, but how about Isaiah 53, 2-6, written more than 400 years before the birth of Jesus? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of his own.
Amen.
And so verse 3 and 4 of our text today explain how that salvation from God comes about. They explain the reason that God can offer you a wedding robe in exchange for a fig leaf. The reason he can invite you and I to the party at all. These verses are the whole gospel of God in a nutshell. They are the headlines of heaven proclaimed and preached on earth. They're the summary of how God so loved the world that he made a way to one day destroy all evil without destroying evil. For I delivered to you as the first importance what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I want you to notice something about this gospel, that every part of it has to do with Jesus. When you hear the gospel defined, when you hear someone defining gospel, if it has anything to do with human beings other than that God saves them, it's not the gospel.
Amen.
The gospel has to do with who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and that's it. Everything else is either talking about a recipient or it's talking about the benefits of that gospel. Don't confuse the gospel for the benefits. Don't confuse the gospel for the recipients. The gospel is Christ and Christ crucified, for who he is and what he did for us.
Amen.
So this is our final point. We said the core of Christianity is the gospel, is a gospel that must be preached, is a gospel that must be received, is a gospel that must come from God, is a gospel that must be in accordance with the scriptures, and now finally, number five, it is a gospel that must be centered in Christ. Why? Because humanity has nothing to offer God. But God has something to offer humanity, and what he has to offer us is Jesus. The gospel of God, most simply, is the person and work of Jesus. It is who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. What God offers us is Jesus. First, a Jesus who died for our sins. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. The famous theologian Karl Barth once said that the most important word in the whole New Testament is the little Greek word huper. It means for. It means in behalf of. Christ died for, in behalf of our sins. Remember, we have nothing to offer God. He demands perfection, and we have sin written all over us, written into our very genetic code, thanks to our father Adam. We have nothing to offer God that would appease him and satisfy the demands of divine justice other than the loss of our own lives. But out of love for us, the Bible says, God intervened. He sent Jesus as a second Adam, a better Adam, and he lived the perfect life we've never lived for us, in behalf of us. And then he gave that perfect life as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, in behalf of our sins. He lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death we should have died, and he did it voluntarily. One sinful man could never have substituted himself for other sinful human beings in the way that Jesus did. It had to be a perfect sacrifice, a perfect man, and a perfect man was another matter, and this perfect man in the Bible is Jesus. And so the Bible says that all the sin of the world was transferred into Christ's account. Every evil thing you've ever done or ever will do, and he was punished for it in your place, in behalf of you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Death was the paycheck for sin, and Jesus took all the wages of the world into his own account. Both a physical death penalty and a spiritual death penalty, an eternity in hell, were poured out on Jesus for you, in behalf of you. That is the first part of the gospel of God Paul is preaching to you. Will you receive it? Because if you will receive this, God will exchange your sin for Christ's righteousness. Just as your sins were transferred into his account, as if he had done those things, so his perfect life will be transferred into your account, as if you had done those things. What I'm trying to explain to you is that God offers you Christ's own robe so that you can get into the wedding party.
Hallelujah.
Humanity has nothing to offer God. But God has something to offer humanity, and what he has to offer is Jesus. First, a Jesus who died for our sins, and second, a Jesus who was buried. He was buried, our text says in verse 4. Listen, you don't need to bother burying a myth. You can't bury a spirit, but you can bury a real flesh and blood historical human being, and that's who Jesus was.
Right.
People say to me all the time, how can you expect me to trust a God who I don't know, who I can't see, who lives in a place without suffering? I live in the real world, a world I can touch, these people will say, a world that's filled with pain. And I can say to those people, you can trust God because he has walked in your shoes in the person of Jesus Christ. He has felt what you feel, pain, fatigue, anger, sorrow, betrayal, even death. He suffered all the indignities we do, many of them worse. And you can trust God because he has buried his son for you, on behalf of you. And it wasn't a glamorous thing. That son was born into poverty among animals, and in death they made his grave with the wicked, it says in Isaiah 53:9. In his astonishing love, Jesus identified with us as sinners and sufferers fully, omitting nothing. That is the second part of the gospel of God Paul is preaching to you. Will you receive it today? Will you receive it? And third, what God has to offer to us is a living Jesus. A living Jesus. First, a Jesus who died for our sins. Second, a Jesus who was buried. And third, a Jesus who is again alive.
Hallelujah.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures.
Amen.
About the resurrection of Jesus, S. Lewis Johnson once said, "The resurrection is God's amen. To Christ's, it is finished." Jesus died for your sins and his body was buried in a tomb. But then, because God acknowledged that Jesus himself had lived a sinless life, and because the sins of the world had already been paid for on the cross, death now was obligated to let him go. The grave could not hold him because the curse of death only has rights to those with sin. And so God raised Jesus from the dead. And here's why this matters to you. A lot of people are confused. Why does the resurrection matter to me? Here's why this matters to you. Paul says elsewhere in Romans 6:8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. What he means is this: if you receive this gospel, if you will receive and embrace the person and work of Jesus, believing that what he did by dying, he did for you in your behalf, your life will become permanently joined to his. So that when he is raised from the dead, guess what? You are raised with him. He brings you with him. Christ's resurrection and ours becomes permanently connected. Easter is not only just about the resurrection of Christ, it is always connected to your resurrection. That is the hope of Easter, friends.
Amen.
Amen.
So that now a way lies open to you that passes through the grave and doesn't stop there. Now a way lies open called the way of salvation. God will look at you, and instead of seeing your sin, he will only see his son. The good news being declared to you from heaven today is that the war with God is over. Will you receive this news? Because of Jesus, the war of God is over. Will you surrender to him? God will look at you, and instead of treating you like an enemy, he will treat you like his family. What this means while you live is freedom from the love and power of sin in your life, an increasing ability to say no to the things that have wrecked you in the past, and an increasing ability to say yes to the things that bring you joy in the future. What this means in your death is that your body will die, but your spirit will instantly be in the presence of Jesus. You'll be with your Lord. That you will be away from the body and at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. What this means in the future is that God will look at you, and one day, instead of treating you as a slave of the grave, he will treat your body the way he treated the body of his son, and will raise you back to new life in a new heavens and a new earth, never to die again.
Hallelujah.
And then, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that we'll get to later, the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? This gospel of God has been preached to you this morning. Will you receive it? If you have not received it, will you receive it today? G. Campbell Morgan writes, "People say, what do you mean by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ?" Then he quotes John 1, 11 and 12. "He came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. There is the interpretation of receiving the Lord Jesus, Morgan continues, believing on his name. Paul preached the gospel, the death and the resurrection of our Lord. He says they received it and believed it. That is, they believed on him, and the result was ye stand and ye are saved. Ye stand and ye are saved. And so which will it be? Which will it be? Are you all in, or are you still hedging your bets? Because friend, as a pastor friend of mine put it recently, you're either in spiritual union with Adam and you're dying, or you're in spiritual union with Christ and you're living. Those are the only two options. Would you bow your heads this morning? I want to give you an opportunity this morning. If you have never received this good news, you've never received Christ, you've never said to God, I admit I can't put my hope in anything that I do. I can't put my hope in anything man-made, any religion. I've got to put my hope in what God has done for me, what you've done for me. If you've never done that, I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. And so I'm going to, in the quiet of your own mind, if you want to receive Jesus today, would you repeat these words after me in your mind? This just follows a simple ABC pattern. A stands for admit. You say, God, I admit I am a sinner and I need saving. I need this gospel. I need Jesus. B stands for believe. You say, God, I believe that what Jesus did by dying, he did for me. Not just for the whole world, but he did it for me. I believe that he lived the life I should have lived, so that when you look at me, you see him. And that he died the death I should have died, so that all my sins are forgiven. I believe it. Thank you for forgiving me. I choose Jesus. C is for choose. This is an act of the will where you say, God, I don't believe this for anybody else. I believe this for me. I believe this applies to me and all my sins. All my past, all my failures. I choose to believe that Jesus, what he did, who he was and what he did, is enough to save me. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you prayed that for the first time this morning, I would just ask that you would let me know. Just slip up a hand if you could this morning. I'm not going to embarrass you or call you out. I just want to know. Father, I thank you for your good gospel, for your glad announcement. It is the core of Christianity. It is the only hope we have. Do not let us chase after false hope. Let us build our lives on this foundation, on Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord. We pray these things.